All right, let's please turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 14. Last week, we really tried to emphasize the fact that we are made in God's image. It's not animals, it's not bugs, it's not the sun, the moon, the stars. It's us. It's the human race. It's mankind that's made in God's image. And that when man and or woman sheds innocent blood, it's a big deal to God. He sees that and he views that as something very, very serious. And we really tried to emphasize that because we are made in God's image. One of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not murder. One of the Ten Commandments is thou shalt not accuse falsely. Also, and we're going to get into that today also. We know that shedding of innocent blood is one of the seven things that the Lord hates. And so it becomes very specific in the Lord's eyes, which means it should be very specific and we should not hold it lightly in our own eyes. We should take it serious. If God takes it serious, we should take it serious. As mankind, we have a very sinful tendency to shed blood because we have sin running through our bones, and also we have a tendency to shed the blood of the most vulnerable among us. And so we really are just a mess. Mankind really is just an absolute mess in so many different ways. And shedding of blood was one of those ways, is one of those ways. And that's why we need Jesus. That's why we need him, and that's why we need his covering for our sin. That's why we need his shed blood for our atonement. That's why we need the old rugged cross to bow down to it, to submit to it, because that is the only way out of this place. It's the only way out. And so we talked about cities of refuge last week and how we can spiritualize that, and you really can spiritualize cities of refuge. We know that Jesus is our great refuge. And not only can the person that killed someone unintentional, but someone that killed someone intentional go to Jesus. That's this dispensation. That's what we can all do. He is the refuge for all. But in Deuteronomy, it talked about the manslayer, the avenger of blood, how that person who killed someone unintentionally can flee to the city. Remember, there were six cities, three on one side of the Jordan, three on the other side of the Jordan. And they were sprinkled about so that it was no more than a day's journey that somebody could travel to, run to as the avenger of blood while they were hot in their anger, while they were extremely emotional. And God sees that and understands that. He gives room for that. It gave way so that somebody could flee to one of these cities of refuge. And then if it was an unintentional killing, they would hold court, and he would have to remain in the city of refuge until the high priest died. And after the high priest died, and then he was able to leave the city of refuge and commit to normal life outside of that city. But if it was an intentional murder and he still fled to the city of refuge, then the elders of his city would go to the city of refuge, and they would hold court with the high priest and the priests and everyone else, and evidence would be brought forth. And again, a lot of our judicial system, you know, you can draw lines to all that. And if he was found guilty, then that person was handed over to the elders of his own city, handed over to the avenger of blood, where the avenger of blood had all right to execute that person. There were no police. There were no paid executioners. There were nothing like that. Court was cut and dried, very simple. And these people were made examples. And that's a lot. And we'll be talking about having our sin being made an example to others also today. So that's a review of last week. This week, we're going to get into a little bit of boundaries. We're going to get into a little bit of false accusations and how you need two or three witnesses. And then we're going to get into principles in warfare. And that's the goal, to cover all three of those today. So you guys can have that in your back pocket as you leave. So verse 14 here, it says, "You shall not remove your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, in your inheritance, which you will inherit in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess." So remember, this inheritance, this promise, it was given to an old idolater from Ur of the Chaldees. This promise was made to him. His name was Abram at the time. And the Lord found him and used him. And this promise was given to him as an everlasting covenant. Part of the everlasting covenant was this land that he was to give. Now remember, the land, it belongs to the Lord, but he's giving it to Israel as an inheritance. But it does belong to him. In Joshua chapters 13 through 21, when you read through your Bible and you read through those eight chapters, it's a bit painstaking, but you get through those eight chapters and it talks about all the divisions of the land that God gave to each and every tribe. And it's very, very specific. You don't miss a beat with it. It lets us know where each of the boundaries are, the boundary lines. It tells you where each of the landmarks are. It was done by casting lots, and that was done either by sticks or stones. It's kind of an unusual way in our culture to decide something. The Urim and the Thummim was another way that the Israelites decided ways. But this is how they figured that the Lord decided issues, was by casting lots. So let's please turn to Numbers chapter 26, verse 52. Numbers chapter 26, verse 52. This is what it says. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'To these the land shall be divided as an inheritance, according to the number of names. To a large tribe you shall give a larger inheritance, and to a smaller tribe you shall give a smaller inheritance. Each shall be given its inheritance according to those who were numbered of them. But the land shall be divided by lot. They shall inherit according to the names of the tribes of their fathers. According to the lot, their inheritance shall be divided between the larger and the smaller.'" So when they cast lots and the land gets divided, there should be no bickering among the tribes, because they can just get, hey, this is the Lord. The Lord did it. It's not me. It's not me carving out this land. The Lord did it. And so when I read this, it really lets me know, and I've preached this up here before, when we are reasoning with people about God's word out there, we have a tendency to make it about us. This is what I believe. This is how I think it should be. Let's leave that out of our vocabulary. This is what God's word says. I'm a steward of God's word. I'm an ambassador of Jesus. I'm being conformed to his image. Yes, my mind is being changed so that it agrees with God. But it doesn't really matter what I think. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God's word says. And so when you're reasoning with people out there, that is exactly how you should speak. It's not me, it's the Lord. If you don't like it, take it up with God. He's the one that designed you. He's the one that created you. He's the one that created everything you see. What are you going to do? Argue with the potter? You know, this is his clay. He's going to mold it to any which way he wants. You got something to bicker about, take it up with him. And so, in the same way, I'm sure that the Israelites could have, because some got smaller tribes or boundaries and some got larger. And so I would only imagine that maybe some of the smaller ones, hey, you know, we don't get the type of land, hey, take it up with God. That's all on him. This does let us know that God respects the right to private property. And let that just be known. God respects the right to private property. I'm going to tell you a story here with some Jewish folklore. I heard this from a trusted pastor that I listened to. It's not in your Bible by any means, but it's Jewish folklore, and it's two families, part of the same tribe. They lived in the same land, and two brothers that lived right next door to each other. The boundary line separated their two families and their two lands. And they both had wives and children, and then the wife and children of one of the brothers came down with sickness and they all died. So it was just the brother now, just the one man who was living in that land in his inheritance. And then his brother with his wife and his family lived right next door to him. And then at night, both brothers would go out at night and move the boundary markers back and forth. And they wondered what was going on here, you know, because one brother would go out in the middle of the night and try to sneak his boundary marker, trying to give his brother more land. Let me note that. So he's trying to give his brother more land. Then the other brother would come out and he would move the boundary marker to give his brother more land. And so they're trying to really do each other a favor there. And then one night they come out there and they see each other sneaking around. And they, what are you doing out here? Well, I'm trying to give you more land. Why would you give me more land? I'm trying to give you more land. And the one brother with the family says, well, I felt so bad for you because you lost your wife. You lost your children. You know, that's my sister-in-law. That's my nephews and nieces. I lost them all. And so I just want you to have more land. I want you to have more inheritance because you lost all that. And then that brother said, no, I don't need this land. You're the one with the family. You're the one with the children. So I'm trying to enlarge your border. You know, so it was just a sweet little story of two men, other-centered, correct? Not being self-centered, not being selfish, thinking of the other one, both having hearts and minds for the Lord, trying to do for the other. And so I would imagine maybe the boundary line just ended up right where God put it after it was all said and done. But I just thought that was a really neat story that I wanted to share with you. So let's turn back to Deuteronomy 19:15. So just understand that God takes boundary lines very serious. He wrote about it. It's in God's Word. Another thing that we should probably note is those boundary lines are still there today. Amen. Israel is in the land. Well, that's their land. It's actually smaller now than when God outlined it for them back here in Deuteronomy. And when Joshua went and cast lots and divided the land, it was much larger even then. But that is Israel's land. That's God's land. And when the world messes with it, bad things happen. He does take boundary lines very seriously. Deuteronomy 19:15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. So again, we've covered this multiple times. Accusations, evidence, and a matter should be and shall be established by two or three witnesses. So what this is a safety net that God has provided. It's a safety net because we have the sinful tendency to falsely accuse. It kind of runs in our blood. Thou shalt not bear false witness is one of the Ten Commandments. And it's another one of the Ten. God takes it very seriously. There's only 10 of them. This is one of them. God takes it serious. It's unfair to say the least, and it's grossly immoral to falsely accuse your brother of something. Falsely accuse. So by having two or three witnesses, corroboration is established, and it does provide purity for the accusation. That's why we have those two or three witnesses. It provides that corroboration. It provides that purity. But let's read about what happens if... what God says if you are going to accuse falsely. Verse 16 here. If a false witness rises against any man to testify against him of wrongdoing, then both men in the controversy shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who serve in those days. And the judge shall make careful inquiry. And indeed, if the witness is a false witness, who has testified falsely against his brother, then you shall do to him as he thought to have done to his brother. So you shall put away the evil from among you. Now, is that fair? Yeah. Yes, sir. That is very fair. Too bad we don't go by that rule today. Because in today's day and age, anybody can accuse falsely and slander all the time. But even that is embedded in our judicial system. Even that is it's embedded in there, but it's not taken very seriously. And people slander all the time. People falsely accuse all the time. It happens all the time. You hear it in our media constantly, over and over and over. What is it? The View is the Turning Point USA is they're deciding on whether to take legal action against Whoopi and the girls, you know, over on The View there. Because apparently they said that Turning Point USA allows Nazis in their group, you know, this and that. So, and they don't, and it's slander. You know, they're on national TV. They have millions and millions of viewers that are listening to them. They're slandering a group, and it's just not them though, you guys. It's everyone. It's all through our media, and that's why nobody pays attention to it anymore. That's why nobody holds it up anymore. Our media, our journalism ethic, our ethics have just really went down the tube. And so, as you guys have noticed in the last couple of years, you really have to go find your information from alternative sources, and that's okay. That's good. So, we do have sin living in our bones. That's why we have a tendency to falsely accuse. I dare say, though, when you stop and think before you behave in such a way and sin against your brother, this is what happens. Verse 20, "And those who remain shall hear and fear, and hereafter they shall not again commit such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. Life shall be for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot." So there is great wisdom in making sure that the consequences of sin become a public matter. It doesn't need to happen every time. It's not a blanket rule, but there is great wisdom in making sure collectively, in a macro way, that the consequences of sin become a public matter. Because making an example of sin in someone's life, it is better for the whole fellowship. It is better for the congregation. It teaches others to fear God, is what it does. Someone falsely accuses somebody, and they go in and they go through with the whole thing, and it's found out that they falsely accused somebody, and the punishment for that would have been capital punishment. Well, then they're going to think twice about doing that. Anybody's going to think twice about going and falsely accusing their brother over something like that, because the same consequence that would have happened to them is now going to befall you, and it should have you shaken in your boots. So, fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. And that is why he wants to make public spectacles, different times in certain situations, certain circumstances. He does want to make a public spectacle of the matter. That is why back in the day when they had public executions, it was downtown in the city square many, many centuries ago. But it was a public matter. People would go downtown to watch the executions for the weekend. And it provided fear in the people. And as long as that was done in a godly way, then it was good for the people. Because, again, fearing God is the beginning of wisdom. So Deuteronomy 20 here, now that we've gone through boundaries, landmarks, properties, we understand that it should be decided with two or three witnesses. We should not falsely accuse. And if something's going to be established, it should be done by two or three witnesses. Now we're going to get into principles in warfare. So this is what happens in the book of Deuteronomy, because you have to understand, this is the second time Moses has gone through all this. This is the second generation. So he's really hitting the high notes here with this second generation. He bounces around a lot. And you'll see that as we keep going through here. But these are the principles in warfare. So the children of Israel, they're just about finished now with their 40-year wandering in the wilderness. They've been stumbling around for 40 years. All kinds of things have happened. You've been reading it through Exodus, Leviticus. You've been reading it through Numbers. And so here's the culmination of everything. It won't be long before Moses signs off here, and then Joshua is going to take the lead. And that's always a wonderful example. I think we mentioned it last week of how Moses is, he's symbolic of the law. And Joshua is symbolic of Jesus, and it's Joshua who takes him in to the promised land. So Jericho is right around the corner, or across the river, if you will. It could be in plain sight. They could be staring at it. They're getting ready. This is what's going to happen. So all of the initial warfare against the seven nations in Canaan, these are all going to be on the offensive. So when they go in, this is offensive warfare. They're the ones that are going to go on the offensive. After that, after they've established in the land, after they've gotten in the land, there's going to be other warfare. And again, it's not that they snuff everyone out in those seven nations in that in the land of Canaan as they were commanded to. And we'll talk about that here in a little bit also. They failed to do that. But a lot of times, or after they've established in the land, they're still going to have warfare with other nations. They're not always going to be on the offensive at that time. Some will be on the defensive, some will be on the offensive. It'll be like, you know, other types of warfare. And it talks about all that also. So this is Moses' exhortation to the people, speaking of principles in warfare. Verse 1 here. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. So he's putting them on notice here. You're going to see these people. There are going to be more numerous than you. There are going to be giants over there. We've already been through this with the 12 spies. We've already been through all this. They're going to be there. But it's the Lord that goes before you. Moses is telling them, do not be afraid. Don't you guys want to get out of here? Don't you guys want to get out of this wilderness? Don't you guys want to head into the promised land, which the Lord has promised you? He goes before you. And so follow the Lord. Trust him. Do not be afraid. Be faithful and confident like Joshua and Caleb. Not fearful and timid like the other 10 spies. Joshua and Caleb are great examples. Great, great examples of what we want to be like. The only two out of the 12 that went over there, you know, when they carried that big cluster of grapes on their shoulders, and they went over there to spy out the land and saw all those giants over there, all these men that were way more numerous and fortified cities and just vineyards and everything, just beautiful, a land flowing with milk and honey. And it looked so good. But they went over there and 10 of those spies, sabotaged the faith of so many. Moses is reminding them, because remember, he just said that this is the Lord that brought you out of the land of Egypt. Remember, you guys, he took your fathers, you know, that first generation, he took your fathers through the Red Sea. You guys have seen all these miracles happen. The Lord is before you. The Lord takes care of you. Manna from heaven, the bronze serpent, the Red Sea, all these things he did for you. But still, you sit here timid and afraid and not believing. You're sitting here in your unbelief. What we need to know, you guys, is God knows that we are outnumbered and feeble. God knows that. That's why he wants us to go in his strength, not our own. We shouldn't be naive to think that we can take on life in our own strength. We shouldn't be naive to think that. What it really is foolishness to think that we can take on this life in our own strength. It's his strength that conquers. It's his strength that grants victory. It's his strength that goes before us. Just like in Moses' day, he went before them with a pillar and fire, very evident for all to see. In the same way, in this dispensation, in our day, Jesus goes before us as a light, doesn't he? Isn't he a light? He's a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. We go in his strength, not ours. And if you need any insight, better insight, extra insight as to what it means to go in the strength of the Lord, just read a few Psalms. Just read a few Psalms and just see what David has to say about going in the strength of the Lord, fighting in the strength of the Lord, walking in the strength of the Lord, relying on the strength of the Lord. Just read a few of those Psalms and it'll be very encouraging to you, lift you up, edify you. Verse 2. So it shall be when you are on the verge of battle that the priest shall approach and speak to the people. Boy, shouldn't we always consult our high priest when we're on the verge of battle? Shouldn't we always consult him? High priest, Jesus, what do you want me to do? I'm on the verge of this battle. I can see it before me. I can see it all around me. While we were praying, the worship team and I in here before we came out, we talked about us being like little boats in a harbor, anchored. And guess what? You got that harbor, you have that cove. That's partly your obedience covering you, because safety net, obedience is the safety net for the believer. And that's also the Lord's hand covering you. But that anchor, your little boat hanging out there in that harbor, your anchor is Jesus. He's anchored you down tightly and you're not going to move. And sometimes those storms are going to come. Sometimes it's going to be a bright, beautiful day like it is today, and it's going to be easy. And then other times those storms are going to come, and some storms are going to be much harsher and harder than others. But through it all, that anchor will not move. Through it all, you can get pummeled, you can get hammered, all that. But just rest in Jesus. Rest in Jesus through all of it, and He will deliver you. Amen? Always consult your high priest when you're on the verge of battle. Verse 3, and he shall say to them, Hear, O Israel. This is a very beautiful verse, by the way. Hear, O Israel, today you are on the verge of battle with your enemies. Do not let your heart faint. Do not be afraid. And do not tremble or be terrified because of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight you against your enemies to save you. Amen. Let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 42. 1 Samuel chapter 17, verse 42. Very popular section in Scripture. Most of you guys have memorized this when you're in Sunday school, but it still makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up when I read it. This is a young shepherd boy who understood what it means for the Lord to go before him in battle. Just a young shepherd boy, not a great warrior, he'll become a warrior later. Actually, he's going to develop into a warrior here, right here and now in these verses, in this passage. Just a young shepherd boy, and the Lord has chosen him. Verse 42, and when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth, ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, Am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, Come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. That's exactly what Satan wants to say about us. Then David said to the Philistine, So listen up, everybody. Listen to David's exhortation here. This is in real time. This is in real life. You come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. And I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. Then all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword and spear, for the battle is of the Lord's, and he will give you into our hands. So it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to meet David. What did David do? He hastened and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. That's what David did. David went in full confidence of the Lord. He wasn't questioning. He knew that this was the God of Israel, the true and living God. That's who he knew this was. Such a great, great example. The hairs on the back of my neck just stood up when I read that, by the way, because it's just so wonderful, so beautiful. So David knows who goes before him. Do you guys know who goes before you? Have you bowed the knee to Jesus? Do you know who goes before you in your battles? Let not it be of your own strength. Let it be in His strength. Let it be in His strength. Because the one who fights before you, guess who He is? He's the creator of the universe, you guys. He's the creator of the universe. He created supernovas. He created atoms and molecules. That's what He did. Protons and neutrons. He holds the planets in His hand. The sun, the moon, the stars, the galaxies. He holds them in His hand and He balances it out in any which way that He wants. He lifts up and He puts down nations by the wave of His hand. This is what He does. And if you bow the knee to Him, and if you submit to Him, repent, and come to Jesus, this is the one that will fight for you in your battles. This is the one. And he will not fail. He cannot fail. So is He yours? That's a question you need to ask yourself. Is He yours? Have you bowed the knee? Do you belong to Him? Does He know your name? Let's turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 5. We're going to talk about warfare here. We're going to talk about exemptions in warfare. It's going to get a bit technical here, but the Lord here is going to give us four exemptions for those who do not have to go out to warfare. This is another sign of grace. It's not like our God says, you will go to war, and no matter what, that's what's going to happen. No. These are some exemptions because He understands our plea. He understands our emotion. He understands our frailties. He understands all that. And so He's going to give four exemptions here. Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, what man is there who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. Is your home established? That's one thing we can all ask ourselves. Is our home established? Do we have our house in order? Is it established? If not, we better make sure our house is in order and that our home is established before we go out to battle. Make sure that your wife and children are established in your home. Is your family, your wife, your children, your house, everything, is it all in order? Is it all established? Is it in right standing with God before we go out to battle? If it isn't, then another man might take it. Verse 6, also, what man is there who has planted a vineyard and has not eaten of it? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man eat of it. So this just adds to the idea of the home. It adds property. Is your property established? Is your home established? Are your vineyards, your fields, your lands, are they all established for planting and harvesting? Do you guys have your priorities established? Do you have your job, your employer, your employment, your income, your money situation, all of your finances? Is it all established? Is it all in order? Is it all in right standing with God? That's one thing we can ask ourselves. If it isn't, get it in order so that you can go out and fight the battle effectively. And what man is there who is betrothed to a woman and has not married her? Let him go and return to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man marry her. You don't have to turn there, but Deuteronomy 24, verse 5 says, when a man has taken a new wife, he shall not go out to war or be charged with any business. He shall be free at home 1 year and bring happiness to his wife whom he has taken. Is not our God gracious? Is not He gracious? This is just pure grace right here. He gives an exemption to a young couple, engaged, ready to be married, betrothed. He understands that this man would likely just be worthless on the battlefield anyway, sitting in the foxhole, just weeping and whining over his soon-to-be wife the whole time. He would have been worthless. The Lord knows that, and so the Lord is stooping down to our emotions, stooping down and giving us grace. This is the God that loves us. This is the God that cares about all of the details in our life. The officer shall speak further to the people and say, what man is there who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go and return to his house, lest the heart of his brethren faint like his heart. You could do a whole sermon just on this one verse right here. Whoever is fearful or faint-hearted, let him go home. He'll not only be worthless on the battlefield, but he'll be dangerous too. You don't want that guy on the battlefield. The one that's in unbelief. The one who's faint-hearted. The one who's unfaithful. You don't want that guy next to you in the battle. He's not only worthless for the cause, but he's dangerous too. Again, Joshua and Caleb. I keep going back to that because it's just such a pure example of what Moses is talking about here. Are you a Joshua and a Caleb? Or are you the other 10? They're actually named. We won't go there, but every single one of those dudes that went with Joshua and Caleb, they're all named from every one of the tribes. And they all came back and sabotaged the hearts of the people. So are you confident in the Lord, or are you fearful, faint-hearted, faithless? Are you pushed down in unbelief? Let's not be that way. Let's remember who our God is. Let's remember who Jesus is that goes before us. Again, remember, they've watched God. They've watched the miracles all throughout the wilderness here. They've watched it all. And still, they sit in unbelief. They just had the priest reminding them to not be afraid, getting ready for battle. But still, they choose to remain fearful. But what does Paul tell us? What does Paul tell us? We are not to have a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind. Amen? We're studying that in 2 Timothy right now on Wednesday nights. But fear is like a cancer, you guys. Fear is like a cancer, and it spreads. We watched that over the last couple of years. We watched fear spread across the globe, and it truly is. It turns into a psychosis, is what it turns into. And it spreads so fast. It spreads like wildfire. And we are not to be that way. We are not to be like the world that is fearful. We have Jesus. We have our hope established. We have everlasting life. We're looking dead at it. Everlasting life, our hope in Jesus. Not to be fearful. Not to be fearful. So, we are challenged to be confident in our obedience to Jesus. Not fearful, which has no place in our hope. And I just want to remind everybody that that is where our confidence comes from, is in obedience. The more obedient we are to Jesus, the more confidence we can have, the more faith we can have, the more strength we can have in our walk. It's so important. That's something that in my walk with the Lord, I know it'll be a never-ending until I go to meet my Jesus one day, but that's going to be one thing that you're always going to get worked on is your obedience to Him. Obedience, obedience, obedience. Verse 9, and so it shall be when the officers have finished speaking to the people that they shall make captains of the armies to lead the people. Captains of the armies to lead the people. These are the men. These are the warriors out there. These are the men who have surrendered themselves to God. These are the men who have a reputation that you can count on. These are the men who are dependable. These are the men that you want to go before you. These are the men that you want making decisions because you trust them. They're trustworthy. These are who those men are. Again, they're surrendered to the Lord. They've surrendered everything to the Lord. They're sold out to Jesus. That's who these men are. These are the warriors. These are the captains of the armies. These are the ones that lead the people. And the people want this type of men to lead them. So now verse 10 here, I want to point something out here because it might get a little confusing, because we all know that the Lord has instructed everyone, or the Israelites, to go into the land of Canaan and destroy everybody. Every man, woman, child, beast, cattle, everything. Because verse 10 here, it says, when you go near a city to fight against it, then proclaim and offer a peace to it. So you're like, well, what is this talking about? I thought we were supposed to go in there and kill everyone. Well, verses 10 through 15 is talking about other cities than Canaan. And then verses 16 through 18, then he'll backtrack and talk about the land of Canaan. So just keep that in mind. So remember, inside the land of Canaan, they're to take no prisoners and destroy everyone. This peacemaking endeavor is for cities outside the nations that are to be destroyed. Verse 11 here. And it shall be that if they accept your offer of peace and open to you, then all the people who are found in it shall be placed under tribute to you and serve you. Now if the city will not make peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God delivers it into your hands, you shall strike every male in it with the edge of the sword. So again, these are the nations outside the land of Canaan. It may sound brutal to go strike every male with the edge of the sword, but remember, they had a chance to make peace with Israel. They had a chance. They had a chance to go under tribute. They had a chance to keep their lives. But what they did is they chose war. And so as a protective measure, because they chose war, because they chose conflict, the Lord, as a protective measure, instructs Israel to go and strike every male so that there's they don't have to worry about that when they do take the city and take it under tribute. Let's not forget David, how many times he went in and conquered all kinds of peoples and cities and nations, and he took them under tribute. That's what he did. Solomon, he had the cream of the crop. All of David's work, Solomon was able to enjoy. And all kinds of nations, all kinds of peoples were under tribute under David and Solomon. And then after Solomon's sin, then the nation really started to fall apart. Verse 14, but the women, the little ones, the livestock, and all that is in the city, all its spoil you shall plunder for yourself. And you shall eat the enemy's plunder, which the Lord your God gives you. So in this case, women and children are granted mercy in warfare. Women and children are granted mercy in warfare. Kind of like when the ship's going down, women and children first, right? Verse 15, thus you shall do to all the cities which are very far from you, which are not of the cities of these nations. And then here we are in verse 16, speaking about the land of Canaan, the promised land, the land that the Lord is giving them as an inheritance. But of the cities of these peoples, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance, you shall let nothing that breathes remain alive, but you shall utterly destroy them. The Hittite and the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite, just as the Lord your God has commanded you, lest they teach you to do according to all their abominations, which they have done for their gods, and you sin against the Lord your God. Okay, so why on earth is God making this difference between the other nations outside of the land of Canaan and Canaan itself? Why is there this, I won't call it a discrepancy, why is there this difference in how they are to treat these nations? Well, because we remember that at one point, the iniquity of the Amorites were not yet full, right? Everybody understand for 400 years, and this really allows you to understand the long-suffering and the patience of Almighty God. For 400 years, let's read them again. The Hittite, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, for 400 years, these guys were barbarians, idol worshipers, pounding their fists, shaking their fist at God, sacrificing their children on altars, sexually immoral like you would not believe. For 400 years they behaved this way. All kinds of sexual immorality. All kinds of temples and altars where there were prostitutes and, sorry to be so graphic, having all kinds of sex with children and young girls and young boys. This is the way that the Amorites behaved. This is the way that the Canaanites behaved. They were so far reprobate, they were so far gone. Paul talks about it in Romans 1. They were gone. Their sin had piled up. The Lord was done being patient with these people. And so his witness people were instructed, commanded to go in and snuff them out. And not even them, but their cattle. Why their cattle? Because, you guys, They were even having sexual relations with the animals. This is how far gone they were. And so the animals had diseases. The animals were too far gone. This is the way they were. This is the way they behaved. When a people get so far from God, when a people get so far from the love and grace and mercy and goodness of God, this is how they behave. And the Lord wants them to come back. He waited 400 years for them to come back, and they never did. And so they were to go out and snuff all of these Amorites. This is what the children of Israel were instructed to do. But even in that, they were not obedient. They didn't go in there. Joshua and company, they didn't go out. They didn't go snuff them all out. And in Judges chapter 2, it explains that because Israel didn't wipe them out entirely, that now they will become a thorn in their side. The angel of the Lord, Jesus, as a Christophany there, says that. They will now become a thorn in their side. Imagine what it may have been like if they would have went in there and did as the Lord commanded. Imagine if it would have been like if King Saul would have went and snuffed out King Agag and everything and the livestock there and everything that he was supposed to do. Imagine if we did what the Lord commanded us to do. Imagine if we were fully obedient to Jesus, the things that he would do for us, the things that he could do for us. Verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege. For the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. In other words, don't use the spoil to gain the victory for your spoil, right? If you do, you won't have your spoil. So don't use the fruit trees to go lay siege works. And you guys know, a lot of you history buffs, sometimes these siege mounds, this would go on for years. This would go on for multiple years at a time. The fruit trees of the land were to be a blessing to Israel after their victory. The fruit trees, among so many other things, a blessing to Israel. So we've been talking about principles in warfare. Who's Jesus? Is he our shield? Is he our buckler? Is he our commander? Is he our general in warfare? Absolutely. He's our God. He's our King. That's who he's our Redeemer. If we go in his strength, the battle's won. When we're on the verge of battle, consult our high priest. Make sure that we're in lockstep with the Holy Spirit every which way we turn. Every which way. Make sure your relationship with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus, that it's so intimate that he just speaks to you in different ways, whatever form that may be. I highly doubt many of you hear the voice of God audibly. I know I never have. But he does speak to us. He spoke to me in a pretty good way yesterday. It was pretty awesome. Just spoke to me. Actually made me cry. And it was so wonderful. Remember to our obedience. Our obedience provides victory in the battle. Okay? Obedience is, you must have obedience. And what does Paul tell us in Ephesians with the armor of God? We have a waist, a sash of truth. We have the breastplate of righteousness. He's shod our feet with the preparation of the gospel. We have a shield of faith. We have a helmet of salvation. We have the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, all. Make sure you have that sword everywhere you go, at all times of the day. God goes before us and he fights for us. He really does. Fight with confidence in him because he is worthy. He's the only one that's worthy. And I just want to say, if any one of you, a couple of new faces, but if anyone stumbled in the last couple of weeks, or if there's anyone listening online, what is all this? What is this warfare? What is this cities of refuge? What are all these laws that we're given in Deuteronomy? What does this all mean? Well, first and foremost, it all points to Jesus. It all points to Jesus. That's what all of this is. And I understand, especially those that haven't ever bowed the knee, if you're not born again, this all may seem like whacked out, far gone foolishness to you. But once you bow the knee, once you become His child, once Jesus becomes your King and your Lord, then this book comes to life. Even these books. Earlier in the week, I was out on the ocean in the most beautiful landscape known to man. Beautiful ocean, beautiful weather, beautiful sea stacks. All kinds of cool eagles flying around everywhere. All the wildlife everywhere. And I'm on the beach and I'm reading God's Word. I'm not reading red letters. I'm not reading all of Paul's super cool exhortations in the gospel and walking in the Spirit. I'm reading Leviticus. That's what I'm reading sitting on the beach. I'm going through Leviticus. And it's so alive to me. Even that book. And that's what these books do. They become alive to you. And they become meaningful. All of them. Leviticus is I remember I hated going through that book. I do. Used to be like, man, we got to go through this again. But I'm telling you now, it just comes to life. It just rises off the page. All that sacrificial system, all of it just points straight to Jesus. All that oil, the Holy Spirit. Every time you read a word, it just, oil, Holy Spirit, you know, it's just great. And so I just pray that if there's anyone here that doesn't know who Jesus is, that you would repent of your sin. That you would come to know Him. Because He is the only way to heaven. Let's just cut it real short. He is the only way to heaven. If you are not found in Him, you will be judged in your own sins. And you will be separated from Him for all eternity. You will spend your eternity in judgment, which is a place that we all call hell. We don't want that for anybody. We want Jesus. We want everlasting life. We want you to have Jesus. We want you to have everlasting life. That's what we want. It's what God wants. That's why He sent His Son to die for the world. Amen. Lord, we thank You so much. And we're so thankful for Your Word, Lord. We're so thankful for Moses, a type of Jesus. Another one that just rises off the page, Lord, Moses. I'm so thankful that he was such a great shepherd and overseer for all the children of Israel. And he was just so obedient to You, Lord. And I'm so thankful for Joshua and Caleb and David and Solomon and all these people, Lord, that all these men of faith, Paul and the apostles and the disciples, all of them just sin running through their bones, but yet knowing You, looking to You, submitting to You, and all found in Your Word, Lord, all found so that we can have that great example for our lives, so that we can come close to You, Jesus. We have it better than all of them. We have Your Word in its entirety. And we don't take that for granted, Lord. Let us draw near to You, Jesus, and we say this in Your holy name. Amen.
One of these days I'm gonna fly over the mountains. One of these days I'm gonna ride on a silver lining. One of these days I'm gonna witness all I've been missing. One of these days. One of these days. One of these days I'm gonna do all the things that I've never done. I'm gonna finish all the races that I've run but I never won. I'm gonna see a million faces. I'm gonna see the hands that took the nails from me. One of these days I'm gonna hold the keys to the mansion built for me. One of these days I'm gonna walk the streets of gold that were paid for me. One of these days I'm gonna see my Savior face to face. One of these days I'm gonna see just what became of me on the day that I believed and He took myself from me. I believe.
Let us go in His strength, not our own. Let us not be fearful, faint-hearted, timid. That has no place in our lives. That has no place in our hope that we have in Jesus. Let's go in His strength. He fights our battles. When we're on the verge of battle, let's consult our high priest. Let's stay lockstep with the Holy Spirit, with Jesus. Because nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. I pray that you would all have great peace this week, and that you would walk in holiness this week, and that the Lord would sanctify you even more this week. Until we see you again. Thank you.